Well, today we are finishing up our study through the book of Zechariah. By my count, this is message number 31. So, the verses that we're looking at together this morning are Zechariah 14, verses 12 to 21. As you know, by now his ministry took place among the Jews who had been in exile in Babylon, but had been allowed to return to the land of Israel. Zechariah and his family were among those exiles who returned. And the first main task of the returned exiles was to rebuild the temple, the one that the Babylonians had destroyed 70 plus years earlier. And even though that started well, they soon put that work aside. And so God raised up Zechariah and another man, Haggai, to confront the Jews about this sin and call them back to the task that the Lord had given them. The people listened, the people repented, and they got back to work. And so in the first eight chapters of Zechariah are given to encouraging the people in that work of rebuilding the temple. And as part of that encouragement, there were just multiple prophetic references to the coming Messiah mixed all through those first eight chapters. Well, the prophecies then in chapters 9 to 14 were probably given 20 years or so after the temple had been completed. And a number of those early prophecies were directed toward nations who were enemies of Israel, and there was also a prophecy against the Jews themselves because of the fact that they would ultimately reject Jesus as the Messiah when he came to earth, and so because of that sin, they're described as the flock doomed for slaughter. But there is also a number of prophecies that were very positive toward the Jews beginning in chapter 12. Zechariah speaks of an attack on Jerusalem from people who wanted to destroy them there in the beginning of that chapter, chapter 12 in particular. But the Lord delivered them in a miraculous way. And then we see an emphasis on a work of God that would really transform the lives of the Jewish people themselves and many others as well. He spoke of sending his spirit of grace and supplication. And because of that spirit's work, people would be convicted of their sin. And they would be able to go to a fountain provided by the Lord, which we know is the blood of Jesus Christ, that fountain would cleanse their sin and their impurity. So believers would be revived, lives would be reformed according to the word of God. So that was a promise of revival. It took place, a number of different fulfillments of that. It took place at least in one point, a number of years later in the time of Nehemiah. An even more significant work of revival, work of the Spirit, happened at Pentecost when the followers of Christ, who were all Jewish believers, were baptized in the Holy Spirit in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord has continued to pour out the Spirit of revival in various times throughout history. And Zechariah reminds us a number of times as well of a work of revival that is still to come, that would transform the Jewish people really all over the world, and a promise that Paul confirms in Romans 11. And that revival work not only affects the Jewish people, but God would use it to transform the lives of people and nations, again, all over the world. Well, then we come to the final chapter of Zechariah. And some of those same themes from chapters 12 and 13 continue in this chapter 14. One of the themes is of the world being hostile toward the people of God, but the Lord being faithful to deliver his people. Another is the theme of a great response to the gospel that really transforms the lives of sinners. And then chapter 14 also adds another important truth about the fact that these great works of God in history, that they will find their ultimate expression in the second coming of the Lord and in the New Jerusalem. Now, we started looking at chapter 14 last week, but since really it's all one unit, we're going to go ahead and go back and start in verse 1 and read all the way to the end of the chapter to help us with the context of what we're looking at today. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hands, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle will be in those camps. Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Those first few verses of the chapter speak of an awful attack of nations of the world against Jerusalem. But we also see that the Lord brought about a miraculous deliverance for up to half the people in the city. And historically speaking, this could refer to what the Jews endured at the hand of Antiochus Epiphanes around 170 BC or so. But Lord also, and the Lord also delivered them. They were greatly oppressed and had many, many issues, severe issues. But the Lord delivered them through Judah Maccabees and some others. The attack of the nations also that made up the Roman Empire against Jerusalem in 70 AD is another example in history, and prophetic words that Jesus gave while on the Mount of Olives gave Christians the information they needed to flee from Jerusalem before it was destroyed. We also know that at the end of history, just before the Lord returns, Revelation 20 speaks of a final attack on the people of God from the nations, and the Lord will deliver them once for all. So that could be a reference, something that's referred to in these verses as well. Verses 6 to 11 seem to be speaking primarily of the time of those days between the first and second coming of Christ, the time in history in which we live. And I believe we're reminded in these verses that we have an obligation to share the gospel, the living water of life in Christ. We're also told that in these days, under the reign of Christ, there's going to be a mixture of times of light, times of darkness. In other words, there's going to be times of great gospel clarity. There's going to be other times of frustrating gospel uncertainty. But we're also told that in that time, when you would normally expect it to be evening, to be dark in the evening, that's going to be a time of light. So this is another way in which Zechariah reminds us that days of revival are coming. The gospel will have a strong influence, he says, in all the world from sea to sea. Then in verse 11, I think we're given a brief glimpse into the glory of the New Jerusalem coming down to the new heavens and new earth. And so, as great as times of revival are, the New Jerusalem will be perfectly glorious. Every believer will be perfectly glorified in Christ. It will be inhabited by a great multitude which no one can count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the curse of sin will be completely removed, all because of what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross and in his resurrection. And the fullness of that salvation will be ours all through eternity. Well, verses 12 to 21 are a continuation of these truths. So overall, we're looking at the fact that in the day of the reign of Christ, the preaching of the gospel has a wide range of effects on the peoples of the world. And really, this chapter, especially this part of it that we're looking at, reminds me of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. Let me read what he had to say there. He says, "Thanks be to God who always leads in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things?" So Paul speaks of the knowledge of God, and he calls it the fragrance of Christ. I think he's talking about that gospel truth that they're sharing, that fragrance of Christ. And to those who are being saved, he says it's an aroma of life to life. To those who are perishing, that glorious fragrance is an aroma of death to death. It's the same message, but it has opposite effects on people. So in this chapter, we see that illustrated in some very vivid ways. First, we're going to then consider, what is the fate of those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? And then secondly, we'll consider what happens in the lives of those who do receive the gospel and how their lives are transformed. So our first main point is this. Those who will not believe the gospel insist on continuing as the enemies of God and of his people. They will therefore come under his judgment in time and ultimately in eternity. There's a couple things going all the way back to verse 1 that we need to remember here. First, it begins by saying, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord." So it speaks of a day, a time, in which the glory of the Lord is front and center. And that applies not only to the first part of the chapter, that applies to this part of the chapter as well. The glory of the Lord is front and center in this. And then second, still from verse 1 over there, we have to remember that in the context of describing that great battle in the verses that follow, Zechariah says, "The spoil taken from you will be divided among you." In other words, you're going to suffer greatly when your enemies come against you. But the Lord will deliver you, and he will put everything back to the way it should be. And so the first description of what the Lord will do to those who attack his people is found in verse 12. "Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongue will rot in their mouth." It's got to be one of the most vivid scenes in the Bible. And the first thought that came to me, and it may have come to some of your minds as well, I don't know, is that scene from the Raiders of the Lost Ark. All I got to do is say that. You know exactly what I mean. It's when the Nazis opened up the Ark of the Covenant, and they were all annihilated, very much the way this verse describes. I'm not sure if they got the description from, I don't know where they, but it's amazing how it's, that seems to be a picture there. So why is God's strike against the enemies of his people presented in such a graphic way? Well, I think one of the main reasons is to show how much he loves and cares for his people. His anger toward those who oppress, those who persecute the people of God is an intense anger. And their sin is so fundamentally evil that they deserve the kind of retribution that's described here. But there's another thing going on here, too. It's also God punishing sinners because of what they have done with what he has given them. For example, they are using the body that he gave them to sin with impunity against him. They are using their eyes, the eyes that God gave them, to look at people, to look at things, to look at situations with evil intentions and evil thoughts. They are using their tongue to lie, to deceive, to curse, to brag, to gossip, to slander, to take the Lord's name in vain. So the Lord's judgment, therefore, is to speak of their flesh, their eyes, their tongues as rotting away, because they had used all of that as instruments of unrighteousness. So as we're considering this day of the reign of Christ, where the gospel is presented and oftentimes rejected, what are the ramifications to those who stubbornly refuse to submit to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Well, the first one is this. God will bring about temporal judgments in their life. Verse 12 speaks of a plague that God will use to strike all those who he says who have gone war against Jerusalem, against his people. He is clearly the one who is causing these things to happen. And he's causing them to happen as a consequence of their sin. Their hatred of the people of God comes about because of their hatred of God himself. And God is going to hold them accountable for their sin. If you look down in verses 17 to 19, we see further punishments that the Lord brings on people who simply will not worship him. 17, 18, 19. It will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. So for some, the Lord brings about times of drought as punishment. So being agrarian cultures, of course, their whole livelihood would depend on the rain. But then the Lord makes a special focus on the people of Egypt who refuse to worship the one true God. So why Egypt? There's probably a number of ways to consider that, but one is this. I think it's because the people of Egypt were not as dependent on rain as other peoples were. That's because the Nile River was their source of water for their animals, for their crops. And even in time of drought, they were still going to have that. So they could withstand a drought better than others. But the Lord says in their case, he's going to bring specific plagues on them. And this, of course, is reminiscent of the plagues that the Lord brought on them in the Exodus, delivering the children of Israel from the bondage that the Egyptians had placed them under. But there's also, I think, something else going on here. This is really a rebuke to people who are so resistant to the Lord that they think they can withstand anything he puts in their path. They are proud, I mean, sinfully proud. But no one is so strong, no one is so rich, no one is so powerful, so influential that they can stand against God. No one can, and many people are hardened enough to think that they can pull it off, but nobody can. And so I think this is a rebuke of those who feel like I can deal with whatever God dishes out to me. No, they can't. So these verses really remind me of some of the things that we see people praying against God's enemies in the imprecatory Psalms. For example, I want to look at one of them, Psalm 83. We've spent some time on this one before. Psalm 83, the first three verses, says, O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. And O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. And then the psalmist prays this, and beginning in verse 13, O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind, like fire that burns the forest, like a flame that sets the mountains on fire. Pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your storm. Fill their faces with dishonor that they may seek your name. Let them be ashamed and dismayed forever and let them be humiliated and perish, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." So this is a very intense prayer for God to bring serious judgments into the lives of those unbelievers who have set themselves against the Lord and therefore have set themselves against the people of the Lord. And so Zechariah 14:12 and then these others, plagues and so forth from 17, 18, 19, almost seems like an answer to those kind of prayers that people might be praying. Now, there's also a note of encouragement in this imprecatory psalm, in Psalm 83. In verse 16, he's saying, "Lord, do these things so that they'll seek your name." And then verse 18, "Do these things that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth." I mean, God most definitely brings temporal judgments into the lives of those who have rejected him. But he often uses those judgments in merciful ways to get their attention so that they will come to him for salvation. I should also add here that difficult trials not only happen to non-believers, they happen to Christians too, but the purpose is different. They happen to Christians to discipline us, to teach us, to refine us, to make us more Christ-like. So the trials that we face may be exactly the same as what others face, but the Lord has a different purpose in them for believers. Now, another thing the Lord does in the lives of those who resist him is this: God will render them ineffective through infighting. Verse 13, "It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of another." So God's going to cause these enemies of the Lord, these enemies of the church, to be ineffective in the things that they're trying to do. And in this verse, we see how he's going to cause them to start fighting within themselves. And really, the classic illustration of this is how God used Gideon to defeat the Midianites. You remember how the Lord would only allow Gideon to have 300 men, and they each had a trumpet and a clay pot, a clay jar. And so at night, they divide into three divisions surrounding the Midianite army, which was huge. They broke their pitchers, they blew the trumpets, and the Lord caused such a panic in the Midianite armor that they end up attacking one another and destroying themselves. But once again, we see many prayers in the Psalms that are asking God to do the same kind of thing, to cause the wicked plans of evil men to fall on their own heads. And if the Lord is causing them to fight among themselves, that's exactly what's going to happen. It's tragic when you think about how often Christians have been persecuted for their faith throughout history, how often it happens in our day as well. And the hope of these evil persecutors is to totally eliminate the Christian church from their nation. But that never happens. In fact, God often uses the exemplary faith of the martyrs as seed for the continued growth of the church. So the Lord will render their evil schemes, of which those that they render against the church, he will render them ineffective, causing them to fight among themselves. Next, we see that God will cause their efforts to be insignificant in the long run. Look at verses 14 and 15. "Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps." So we see Jerusalem and Judah, surrounding territory of Judah working together here. And back in verse 2, we were told that the enemies plundered the city in their attack. But you remember in verse 1, the Lord promised that he would make that right. The spoil would be returned to them. Well, in verse 14, that's exactly what happens. They actually are given the wealth of the surrounding nations as their own. Now, verse 15 says that doesn't include the animals because they died as a result of this plague, but the rest of the plunder and more is returned to the people of Judah. So that means everything that the attackers thought they gained through their attacks on the people of God was taken away from them. At the time they took it, it seemed like they had been quite successful, but their success didn't last. It completely fell apart. So people who are avowed enemies of the Lord, they come up with all kinds of evil things. Man-centered philosophies, false religions, evil political strategies, warlike actions, seeking ways to try to enslave people in sensual ways even. And it's always just so disheartening to see how successful they seem to be in these works of iniquity. But we can pray that the Lord will cause their evil deeds, their wicked traps, to completely fail. Psalm 11:6 is one example of this. He says, "Upon the wicked I will rain snares," or traps. "Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup." So God will cause them to be trapped by their own sin. They're trying to trap other people. But he says, "I'm going to rain traps on them. I'm going to cause them to be trapped in their own sin." So all the worldly things they think they're getting, the way things they think are they're accomplishing, are going to turn out empty. So that leads us to the final consequence that the Lord will bring on those who insist on continuing as an enemy of God, and that's this: they will be justly condemned by the Lord in the day of judgment. I don't know how literally these things are going to be fulfilled against God's enemies in history, but I'm certain that this is going to be applied, at least in some way, to every unbeliever in the day of judgment. As a matter of fact, I think that what we read here in Zechariah, especially that verse 12, is really quite similar to what Isaiah had to say about the fate of unbelievers. That's Isaiah 66:24. It's the last verse in the book of Isaiah. He says, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." That description in verse 12 of Zechariah is pretty abhorrent. Well, that's judgment day, and that's terrifying to consider. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus describes the final place of unbelievers as being as hell, as being unquenchable fire. And he actually quotes the verse in Isaiah 66:24 as a proof of that. So those who will not believe the gospel, they are insisting by their unbelief to continue to be an enemy of God and of his people. And they will all come under God's judgment, not only in time, but even especially and more tragically in eternity. But there's another important emphasis in Zechariah that we need to consider. So that leads us to our second main point. Those who receive the living water of life in Christ have their lives transformed by the Lord. So Zechariah has some very sobering things to say to those who will not turn from their sin, people who choose to remain enemies of God, to remain enemies of his people, because God is a God of justice. But praise God, he's also a God of grace. So right after judgment is so clearly and graphically spoken of, we see the grace of God. Verse 16, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths." Now the Lord says here that there's going to be survivors of these awful plagues that he's speaking of. I need to say something here as well, though, is that I just mentioned that there's going to be some of this may be pointing to the day of final judgment, and in its description, on the day of final judgment, there will be no survivors. But of temporal judgments in history, there are usually survivors. But as we consider the things that are said here, we're not just talking about people who survived, people who just made it through. We're talking about people whose lives were transformed as a result. They were changed. And there's several very important things that are spoken of in relation to that changed life. First one is this. The Lord will transform a person from being an enemy of God to gladly serving Him. From an enemy to gladly serving Him. So Zechariah speaks much of Christ and of His salvation. As we just think about the whole book, he spoke so many prophecies about Christ. And those first eight visions, which make up the first eight chapters, almost every one of them included the angel of the Lord, which is the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah speaks there at one point he speaks of Christ as the branch. He speaks of Him as the servant of the Lord, just like Isaiah did. He speaks of the Lord removing filthy garments of sin and clothing us instead with festal robes. He speaks of anointed ones as foreshadowings of the ultimate anointed one, Jesus Christ. He speaks also of the branch as being the priest and being the king. And then He also prophesies of the King coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. Prophecies of Christ. And later He prophesies also the Messiah. They will look on Me whom they have pierced. And then also He prophesies, strike the shepherd and the sheep may be scattered. And in that context, Zechariah also speaks of a fountain opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a fountain for sin and for impurity. And then here in chapter 14, verse 8, He spoke of living water flowing out from Jerusalem and affecting all the earth. Now, Jesus told us that He was the one who gave that living water. And it's speaking of all the glorious doctrines of the gospel. It's the good news of salvation for sinners, people who by their very nature are enemies of God. And that's all of us. We all deserve the awful punishment described by the plague in verse 12. But the good news of the living water is that God Himself has provided a Savior. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to transform those who are His enemies to being glad servants of the one true King. And I believe that's the explanation for those in verse 16 who survived God's temporal judgments and began to go to Jerusalem to worship the one true King. I mean, it's only through the living water of Christ that any of us can be transformed from being God's enemy to being His friend, from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive by the living water of Christ. So we're changed from being enemies to being His glad servants. Another change is this. The Lord will give His people a heart of worship for their King. So people whose hearts have been transformed by Christ are transformed, they're changed from being committed to idols, from being committed to false gods, to instead being committed to the one true God, to the King, to the Lord of hosts. And to illustrate this heart of worship, Zechariah speaks of these converts going yearly to Jerusalem to worship. Now, everybody worships something. There's no exceptions to that. In worship, we're acknowledging the supreme worth of the object of our worship. And the only one who truly has supreme worth, of course, is God. So we're called to worship and delight in Him. We're called to be people who regularly worship, who grow in our worship. In the New Covenant time in which we live, the Lord has made it clear how we're supposed to worship. Prayer, reading the Scripture, preaching of the Scripture, hearing the Word preached, confessing our sins, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, giving of offerings, reminding ourselves of the doctrines that we believe, taking the Lord's Supper together, baptizing new believers, offering, and then ultimately just offering ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual service of worship. And so whether we're gathering in person or whether we're gathering by Zoom or by Facebook, we are focusing on worshiping the one true God. Well, Zechariah uses an Old Testament image of worship here. He's talking about observing the Feast of Booths. This was one of the regular feasts of the Jews. It was a pilgrim feast. There were a couple others. I can't remember which ones were which. I think Passover was one. But there were a couple that were considered pilgrimage feasts, which meant they were supposed to make the pilgrims from wherever they were to Jerusalem to celebrate it in Jerusalem with everyone else. Pentecost was another one. Now, that is not part of our worship today. The feast were part of the shadows that pointed us to Christ. And the shadows were important. There's things we can learn from the shadows. But once you have the substance, you know, the shadows have served their purpose. But the Feast of Booths was a reminder, really, of how the Lord brought the people of Israel not only out of bondage from Egypt, but also brought them all the way through the wilderness until they ultimately came to the Promised Land. It was a reminder of God's provision for them. It's also considered one of the most joyful of the feast. It was a time of great joy and joyful worship. Interesting, too, connecting this to the time of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah took place roughly 50 years after Zechariah's ministry had ended. And in the book of Nehemiah, there is a place where a special emphasis is made on the observance of the Feast of Booths, as it was intended. Apparently, in years past, they had still observed it, but apparently had not actually done the actual temporary shelters they would make out of branches to spend the whole week of the festival in those temporary shelters. Well, they revived that in the time of Nehemiah. John McKay helps us to see why it was that the Feast of Booths was singled out in particular here by Zechariah. He says, the nations in coming to this feast were making a double acknowledgement that it was the Lord who had guided them to where they were and that it was His bounty they were enjoying in the harvest. In light of the Lord's providential and saving goodness, the feast was one characterized by joy. So the people were expressing joy, not only in the fact that God was their provider, they were doing that, but also the fact that His saving goodness had been directed toward them. They had lived their lives as His enemies. He had been good to them. He had saved them. He had changed them. And it's also important to remember that it was at the Feast of Booths that Jesus proclaimed, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." So all these things are connected here in Zechariah 14. There's another aspect of the life of one who had been transformed by the living water of Christ, and that's this. The Lord will enable His people to see all areas of life as holy and consecrated to the Lord. This is verse 20 and 21. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, "Holy to the Lord." And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. And there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. The words "holy to the Lord" were words that were inscribed on the headdress of the high priest to mark him out as being specially set apart, specially called by God to lead the worship of the people as the great high priest. And then the various furniture that was used in temple worship, like the bowls he's mentioned, the bowls before the altar, they were also considered holy because they were set apart for the Lord to be used only in His worship. But Zechariah is making it clear that in the day of the reign of Christ, it won't be like that anymore. Every believer is holy to the Lord, not just the high priest. Every believer is holy to the Lord. Everything that believer does is holy to the Lord. Everything that believer owns is holy to the Lord. He talks about the bells on the horses. The bells were probably there just to kind of as a signal that somebody was coming. You know, you could hear the bells as they came in. He says that every pot used for cooking was going to be holy to the Lord. I mean, what an important reminder for us. There's going to be some pots used for cooking on Thursday. Think of them as holy to the Lord. You're probably going to use some pots this afternoon for lunch or supper maybe. Every pot, every pan, every plate, every utensil, it's holy to the Lord. It's a means by which we are serving God and honoring Him. So that not only includes cooking, but when you clean them up, that's a time of worship, holy to the Lord. And it's not just that. But you can, of course, expand it way beyond pans and pots and pans. I mean, it's how we spend our time in general. Should be holy to the Lord. The vehicles we drive and how we drive them. The things we buy at stores. How we use our computers, how we use our smartphones. Our relationships with other people, conversation and so forth. Music, instruments, sports equipment, books, anything you can think of. As Christians, we're to grow in seeing every aspect of our lives, every area of our life, as being holy and consecrated to the Lord. I mean, this is such an important reminder. It's a basic reminder, but it's also something that's really important because it's so easy to go through our days. I know it is for me, to go through my days without seeing some of these different aspects of the day, which seem to be mundane oftentimes, and just kind of this is what I do every time this time of the day or this time of the week. But to see those things as all being aspects of our worship, that we are set apart and we treat these things differently. Part of it is just giving thanks. Lord, thank you for this. Thank you for these shoes I'm wearing. Thank you for this car that I have. Thank you, whatever. And just kind of completely using that to guide us. I know it's been a very important reminder to me this week to do a better job by His grace of seeing every detail of the life as being something holy to the Lord. Well, that brings us to our final application from Zechariah 14. In the New Jerusalem, all believers will be perfectly holy and have fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord. So here again, it seems that Zechariah is looking beyond the time of the reign of Christ in history to the New Jerusalem, which takes place in the coming down on the new heavens and new earth. We have wonderful opportunities to worship right now, but it will be perfectly glorious in eternity. We have wonderful opportunities to live every area of our life now as consecrated to the Lord. And what a joy as we continue to learn to apply that more fully. But one day, we will be perfectly holy. We will be absolutely and perfectly holy people. And you know one thing that's really connected with holiness, what we don't connect with holiness, is happiness. The more holy we are, the more happy we are. So eternity is going to be amazing. The more holy we are, the more happy we are in the New Jerusalem. One day, every believer is going to be completely conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So we have joy now, but we're going to have fullness of joy in the presence of the Lord in eternity. The New Jerusalem is God's really glorious provision for believers. It's for believers. Zechariah says here, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And that's really meant as a symbol of anyone who has rejected the Lord and chosen to live his life as God's enemy. And he made it clear earlier what their end would be. The book of Zechariah ends with, in that day. The last three words, in that day. You remember the chapter 14 began by speaking of a day coming for the Lord. A day that's given especially to the glory of God. And a major part of God's glory is to show himself as the one who can transform his enemies into those who gladly serve him as their king. And he's the one who takes sinful people completely, gloriously, eternally even, transforms us into those who are fully holy to the Lord, people who are delighting in him and therefore full of just perfect joy for all eternity. And God gets the glory for that. A glorious day that will be. Lord, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you for using it to teach us. We thank you for using it to instruct us. We thank you for using it to warn us. That's one of the things these verses do, is to warn us that God hates sin and that all sin and all sinners will be judged accordingly. That's something we don't like to talk about as much, but it's true. And God is glorified even in that, in his justice being carried out. So Lord, help us to see the warning that's there and to take it seriously. But he also just has so many things just to encourage us in our faith. and end up recognizing that we did used to be enemies of God, but we're not anymore. Encouraging us just to give such a priority to worship and to pursuing holiness in the way we live our lives. Lord, thank you for the way you're working in our lives. We ask you to continue to help us because we all need that help. But we thank you that you have committed yourself to us and to see that salvation through all the way to the very end, which even includes the new heavens and new earth and our living in the new Jerusalem. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, like I said, there's a warning here. There's a warning. There is judgment awaiting those who have not put their faith in Christ. So I would invite you to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what you call me to be and how you call me to live. But thank you that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive him as my Savior from my sin. And I want to receive him as the Lord of my life. I want to follow him the rest of my days. If you want to talk about that commitment, we can talk after the service. Or if you want to make a note on our connect with us through the website, you can do it that way. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing now together, O For a Thousand Tongues to Sing. It's hymn number 133, if you want to use the hymnal.